Thank you, Liz, for reading the Bible for us this evening. Please, if you keep that passage open in front of you, we'll have a look together after we've said a short prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you because you are the God that is greater than the greatest. You are mightier than the mightiest. Father, we pray now that you may speak to us and help us understand better the power in your word to bring us hope and deliverance. May your word come alive and do your work in our lives and the life of your church, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were with us last week, you will recollect that our title for the series we are looking at is The Word of the Living God to a Dying Church. Now, the story we've just heard comes somewhere between 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And we know that in 1 Kings, it started with the kingdom of Israel being a very great kingdom, with the likes of King Solomon building a strong empire. And we have this wealthy and powerful children of Israel, which represents the old church in the New Old Testament. But something happened down along the line, even though they were so wealthy, but they lost this power, and this church was dying. At the end of 2 Kings, this great church, this great Old Testament church, was completely dead. And in some respect, if we try to compare it with what is going on in our lives or in the church today, you will see that there are kind of similarities. But in this church that we seem to be dying, that we can almost see that is dying, like in the Old Testament, what is God doing? What is God's perspective? What is God's word to the dying church? God has not forgotten the dying church. He will always come. In the Old Testament, you see that at every point in time, God is going to send a prophet, that is in the form of his word, to speak. In 1 Kings chapter 20, which we've just been looking at, in verse 4, Ahab was willing to comply humbly to Ben-Hadad's initial demand. Ben-Hadad came from nowhere because he was a very powerful king. Like we see, if I read the very first verse, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. For you to muster 32 kings, you must be very powerful. He was so powerful that all other 32 kings encamped around him. And he went to the children of Israel and sent messengers to Ahab. This was a very big threat. A big threat to the kingdom of God, to the children, to the church, to exterminate them. In verse 4, Ahab was willing to comply first when to Ben-Hadad's initial demand. But in verse 5 and 6, it would appear that Ben-Hadad smelled weakness in Israel's when he decided to say, okay, I'll give you what you have demanded for. But Ben-Hadad was not satisfied. Ben-Hadad repeats his demand, but this time with the addition that his servants will be free to roam through Samaria, taking whatever they want. It is clear that Ahab sees this as a stiffer demand. Most likely, Ahab interpreted the first demand to be a requirement of tribute to some sort of to Syria, which he was willing to give. But in verse 9, the second demand indicates that Ben-Hadad was looking to for complete and utter submission. Ahab and the elders of Israel are not ready to this kind of submission to Syria, and they sent their open resistance to Ben-Hadad. In verse 10, Ben-Hadad responds with an oath, vowing Samaria's complete and total destruction. I think that was a very wrong thing that Ben-Hadad has done. He made a very big mistake to exterminate the people of Israel, to exterminate the church of God. In the New Testament, the Bible says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's see how Ahab responds. This time around, Ahab was kind of bold. I don't know where that boldness came from. Of course, to me, I think it was an empty threat. He said, let not him who strap on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. This was like, why not wait till the battle is over before you boast? So in all of this, what is God doing? Is God just going to allow Ben-Hadad come to Syria because he has already vowed that he will so deal with the children of Israel and destroy Samaria that nothing will be left, not even enough dust for each of these men to have a fistful. In verse 12 and 16, Syrians do not take the threat too seriously. They are busy getting drunk in their tents. You have asked, just imagine a situation where there is war and your opponent is coming to you. You're busy drinking. It just tells that they didn't take them serious because they know Samaria very well. They know they have not got military power, but this is a man that has got all the kings around him, all the military powers. Of course, they wouldn't take them serious, would they? Meanwhile, God sends an unnamed prophet to Ahab to let him know that this victory will come from God, leaving Ahab without any excuse before God. So, I ask a question. Where is God in a dying church? A church that God's enemy has threatened to destroy, to completely wipe out. Where is God's word? God's word is going to come to bring encouragement. Note that the prophet came unsolicited. The Bible says that even when your enemies come upon you, come upon us like a storm, he's going to raise a standard against them. Ahab at this time, normally what he would do, maybe in the days of Elijah, if you realize that Elijah is not even mentioned in here. From from last week, we saw that Elijah had already departed at this time. But Ahab was in this confusion. Why is he going to face this? Even without soliciting, God sent his word. The prophet came, and it was unsolicited. So Ahab asked the question when the prophet told him that, don't worry, the Lord, thus says the Lord, I am going to give all these men, all these armies you see, to you. I would ask a question. That's what Ahab asked. How is God going to do it? Who is going to be the army? Who is going to lead it? The prophet says, thus says the Lord, the army is to be led by the youths, the servants of the leaders of the provinces. You see, the point is that God is not sending out seasoned leaders. Just as in the last chapter, God had Elijah appoint the next generation of leaders. Here also, God is sending a new crop of leaders out to see his hand deliver Israel in battle. What is really weird is that the army that is sent out is 7,000. Last week, we saw that in chapter 19, verse 18, after Elijah departs, he did made some comments, how he's the only prophet left. But remember what the Lord says. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. You see, with this, it is difficult not to think that these are the men that God is referring to here, the 7,000. The Syrians are overconfident. Their leaders are drunk back in their tents. The men are sent out with orders to capture Ahab's men alive. In verse 18, if we read that, that was really a big insult. I think they were having a laugh. If I read 18, it says, he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive. It's like you're having children come to fight with you. You don't have to fight with them. Just take them alive. Just capture all of them. So you might want to mistake this for, he's just being kind. He didn't want to. No. It was to make mockery of the children of Israel. It was to make mockery of the church because he thought the church was really weak. Of course they were. He knew they were no match for him, so there was no need to fight them. Just take them alive. But God is with Israelites. And they slaughtered the Syrians. Ben-Hadad had to run. Amen. That is how powerful our God is. He used just ordinary people who were like volunteers. Army. To destroy captains, men of war, people who were really trained for battles. That was not the end. That was victory won. But there's something we must know that God kept saying in his word to Ahab. I will deliver these people to you. Why? That you may know that I am God. So it's obvious that this battle was not won because you have prepared for it or you had everything you needed to fight or you could fight. It was clear that this is the victory for the Lord and the Lord won it. All the Syrians were sober at this time. In their post-battle debriefing, the plan for the next campaign, which they will also lose due to their bad theology and underestimating God. They gather together, they encourage the king, we know why we have lost. Don't worry, we think the God of the Israelites is the God of the mountain. You see, if we fight them in the plains, they will not win because their God is only the God of the mountain. It's not the God of the valley. It's not the God of the plain. I'm not sure God was really happy with that. But on the other hand, I just want us to see how the enemy has underestimated God. But if we look at our lives as Christians, do we also, in some ways, underestimate God? Let's say, for example, a church that is maybe average age in the church is about 60, 50. They may have a project to do some evangelism and some other stuff to do. If they say, we're not sure we will be able to do this, like other churches with our young, vibrant our youths will be able to. In that aspect, are you not trying to say that God is only a God in the mountains and not a God of the plain? If he can use anything, he can use me. If he can use anything, he can use you. So sometimes it is not only the enemies of God that underestimate God. We too, we do have our own ways of underestimating God. And I think it's something we need to maybe look out for. they strategized. They told the king, don't worry, let's remove the king and replace them with captains. Let's remove all the horses that were dead, let's replace them, replace all the men, and then let's go on the playing field, and we will definitely destroy them this time around. They decided that God of Israel must be God that is good at fighting in the mountain and not good at the plains. It is the boast that provoked God once again to deliver Israel. I would like to read verse 28 and 29. It says, and a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all the great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And you shall know that I am the Lord. We'll come back to that. The reason why God is doing all of this is because he wants the church to know that he is the Lord. You know, this is the prophet speaking. Anytime the prophet speaks, is the word of the Lord. It's giving hope to the dying church. It's giving hope to the church that has been threatened of extermination. So the hope that the church has today, or should have today, is still the same hope that we can see that God gave to the Old Testament church. To say, don't worry, I know this threat. I know that the enemy is bigger than you. I know that you cannot compete or stand against the enemy, but I am going to deliver all of these enemies into your hands so that you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 29 says, and they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then, you see, this time around, I think the Israelites were, the Syrians were taking the Israelites serious. They were not drinking. So even though they were ready for them, you would expect now that they're not drinking, they were really ready, you would expect them to really defeat the church, to defeat the Israelites. Then on the 7th day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down 100 Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers, 1 day. Amen. For that to happen is clearly divine. And the rest fled. Even the ones that fled without nobody fighting them, where they fled to, Afek, the wall fell and killed 27,000. That is our God in action. Amen. That was the same power when the children of God sang, the walls of Jericho fell down flat. So it's still that same power of God that has granted this victory. But it is just a shame what happens next. Sometimes I just look at Ahab, I'm like, what kind of a man is this? A man that has witnessed, you know, the handwork that God did. There was no rain for several years, and rain came. The prophets of Baal were all destroyed because God brought down fire from heaven to devour the sacrifice. He's seen a lot of God's work, miraculous work of God. So you would expect him not to take some of the actions he took. The victory that Ahab just won was supposed to turn his heart to God. Instead, his eyes turned to Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad's power, his wealth, his prestige, the chance to be part of his cohorts, to be in the circle of his friend, to hold opportunities that Ben-Hadad could give him, and even thought that God, even though God has just given Ahab the victory, God's victory was the victory of the underdog. It was the same as the victory that Gideon had against the Midianites. It was the unglamorous victory. It was the ragtag army. It was a dog tape head together, that kind of ragtag crew of volunteers versus this huge, enormous professional army. God's victory with Ahab
is as it was with Gideon, was a victory that came by a miraculous, mighty, and invisible hand of God. But it was an invisible hand of God. It was not a victory that was immediately seen the way the opponent's glory was. Ben-Hadad's army, even though had lost all the battles, had all the shines, the sparkle, the splendor, the power. And between the two, between God's invisible glory and Ben-Hadad's visible shine, Ahab wanted what he could see over what he couldn't see. He takes this opportunity, this conquest of Ben-Hadad, to bottle up to Ben-Hadad and try to get a piece of the power to himself. Sometimes when I read that and Ben-Hadad, Ahab tells Ben-Hadad's army that Ben-Hadad is my brother. I say, no, he's not your brother. He's your enemy. He's the enemy of God. He's the enemy that wants God's people dead, you and your family, everyone. But how come he now says Ben-Hadad is his brother? He had ulterior motives. He had some greed. We are so prone to this sometimes. God brought Israel to the promised land, throwing out all the kings that stood against them and the things that they wanted. After he's done that, the first thing that they wanted is a king like all other nations. He conquers all the kings before them and they say that the thing that they most want now is the king. They want to be like all other nations. The second threat is far, far worse, far more effective than the first. Ben-Hadad had taken up into his chariot, we see in verse 33, when Ahab heard that Ben-Hadad is looking for mercy, and he calls him brother and said, climb up into my chariot. You have to imagine that if any of Ahab's Israelite foot soldier had dared to step into Ahab's chariot, what would have happened to him? He probably would have been struck down for not being respectful. But here's the enemy of God, who he is very excited to have hop up into his chariot and seated next to him. Now a treaty is made. He wants to share power with him. We know Ahab to be someone who is always concerned about the economy, isn't it? He's not trying to strike a deal, a treaty with the enemy. I think that was another very big mistake. If you remember, in one of the series that John took, when Elijah, after had to kill the prophet of Baal, it sounded as if it was, oh, that's kind of too harsh. But isn't that what God really wants us to do? It's like cancer, isn't it? You have to completely cut it out. So if God has given victory to Ahab, this battle, God won it. It's clear that it's a miraculous victory. Ben-Hadad is not Ahab's prisoner. He's God's prisoner because God won it and God has asked, kill him. Don't spare him. But he decided to be a good Samaritan and spared him. That was great disobedience. The very next verse, we see God was trying to show how bad or how dangerous it is to disobey his word, to disobey his command. When we saw the disobedient prophet who was devoured by a lion, that is just like a picture of the miniature of Ahab's disobedience. In those days, God uses a lion, to kind of judge people who disobey him. If you remember, maybe some chapters before this,
there was this disobedient man of God who disobeyed God. On his way back, he was eaten up by a lion, was killed by a lion. And also, if you go forward in 2 Kings, the Assyrians came to capture the children of Israel, took them away, and brought some other people to live in Samaria. But these people disobeyed God, they didn't know God, and God sent lions to devour them. So it was sending lions to devour people was one of the ways God used to send eastern judgment to people in that period. But in this instant, the prophet failed to strike the one that God asked him. Because the prophet came and told one of the prophets, strike me, but he didn't. So he got instant judgment. I think there is a clear and more specific explanation for the death of this prophet. God was demonstrating at that moment how serious it was to fail to execute God's judgment. And if it was that serious to fail to punch someone, how much more serious is it when Ahab failed to execute Ben-Hadad? This prophet's death was a picture of God's anger against Ahab. I'm sure next week we will see more of that, what happened. I just have two closing thoughts for us. First, Ahab confessed his own glory for God's glory. You know, he confused, his own glory for God's glory and misunderstood what the worship of God was all about. The point of conquering Ben-Hadad was to bring God's glories, God's name, you know, to glorify God's name, was supposed to turn Ahab to worship God. And God told him both times that this deliverance was so that Ahab will know who God was. But Ahab quickly began to think that the point of conquering Ben-Hadad was to bring wealth and glory to himself. He forgot about God. He was so excited that he was brought into friendship with Ben-Hadad. That was how he entirely forgot that Ben-Hadad was the enemy of God. But sometimes, do we kind of see ourselves that way when God has answered our prayers? The point is to teach us to trust him when we have victory. In any type of victory, it's just to teach us to trust him. But often, what happens is that we begin to put our trust in the relief that he has brought us. We trust in our financial security, the last clear result that the doctor gave us, the family and friends that surrounds us. But these are all the results of trusting God. They are not to be trusted in themselves. God is a powerful God. He is always with his church. The church might be seem to be facing a lot of threat in this day and age with regulations and new laws. It might be as if the church is going to die. As we can see, maybe even if you look locally or globally, but we are encouraged today that God will always send his word to deliver the church, to deliver us. But one thing we must not forget is that when that deliverance comes, it is for us to know that our God is Yahweh. It's for us to know that he is a God that delivers. He's a God of grace. Shall we pray? If we just take some time to reflect. God, we thank you because you are God. And we thank you because we know that you never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you because we know that you always speak your word, your living word, to give life to a dying church. We appreciate your word that you always give to us. In Jesus' name, amen.